Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. First Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll read all the way down to verse 21. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. This is one of my favorite passages to preach on with regard to baptism, probably because it is the topic that one of my favorite theologians uses to speak of baptism. And of course, that favorite theologian would be Mr. George Gillespie. He has a document that he called his Miscellany Questions. And number 17, miscellany question number 17, speaks to this passage in baptism. And in good Presbyterian fashion, I'll tell you that there's really not a lot original in this sermon. This sermon is, although it's not entirely based on Dr. Gillespie's writing, he has been very helpful to the formation of my own understanding of this passage. So I want to give credit where credit is due, of course, all glory goes to the Lord. So, the context of this section here really begins in chapter 9. In chapter 9, the apostle is talking about faithfulness. He's talking about how he preaches the gospel. And yet, even in his preaching of the gospel, Paul says, I want to make sure that you understand that although I am a gospel preacher, that I do not have some kind of unholy attachment to who I am, such that I would think of myself in this way, because I'm a preacher, I am untouchable with regard to God's judgment. It's a very interesting thing. He moves from a Greek metaphor to a Hebrew metaphor, and both metaphors teach the same thing, and that is that we must all take heed lest we fall. And that is that we must take heed at all times. Not take heed until you're baptized, not take heed until you walk an aisle, not take heed until you join a church, not take heed until you do whatever sacrament it is that the church that you're going to offers, right? Asking Jesus into your heart or whatever it is. But that you take heed at all times, because we are liable in our own selves to fall at all times. We must know unto whom it is that we go, and we must go at all times. And so here in chapter 9, the apostle has been speaking about his ministry as a preacher and how he has become all things to all men, that he is not without law to God but under law to Christ, and so on and so forth. He's done all of these things. And then at the end of that passage, he uses a metaphor of someone who is a runner in a race. Some of you have been running in races before. Some of you have been, maybe it was in school, or maybe it was after school, after you had graduated from your schoolwork, that you had developed perhaps an affinity for running and competition in running. I know that was never one of my strong suits, although I did compete some when I was in high school, and I did as a mile runner, and then also as a sprinter. The shorter the sprint, the better, because the shorter the legs, the shorter the sprint, right? And that's how it goes. And so, what Paul says toward the end of chapter 9 is that there's a lot of people that run in a race, but not everyone finishes. Run in such a way, Paul says, that you may obtain. Now, you may not be the victor in the race, but notice Paul says, run like you will be. Did you hear what he said there? Well, we didn't read it, but notice what he says. Verse 24 of chapter 9. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run, but run in this way, run like this, that you may obtain the prize. Now, how many people obtain the prize? How many get the Stephanos? You know what the Stephanos is, right? That's that wreath that they gave to the victor. How many? Just one. Paul says, don't worry about who's going to win. That's not what he says. Right? There's only two positions. There's first place, and then there's all the losers. He doesn't say that. What he says is, run in such a way that you believe you're going to win. Your dedication, your perseverance, the application of your strength, your preparation, everything ought to come to bear in exactly the same way it did for the victor. Right? Run in such a way that you may get the prize. He doesn't tell you to get the prize. He tells you to run in such a way that you may get the prize. And then he says, however, some of them run and they don't finish. Some of them box, but they beat only the air. Right? There is no victory there. Notice what he says. I therefore so run. Once again, I run in this way. Not as uncertainly. Right? Nondescriptly. It's like the guy that gets off the couch and goes to run the marathon. No preparation. And he wonders why he didn't finish. I fight not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body. That is, I keep my body under. I keep it under subjection. I bring it into subjection that lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. What is the word of the apostle here? Well, he's talking very personally, and yet personally as an example to the Corinthian church. What he wants them to know is that this Christian life of ours is one that we ought to pursue in such a way that we will be victors at the end. And so our training, our preparation, and our prosecution may all be like folk who expect to be victorious. I've told you the story about Jim Ryan. I remember when Jim Ryan retired. He was a famous miler back in the 60s. He used to hold the world record for the mile. Did so for, I don't know, 8 or 9 years, I believe. Jim Ryan was a guy that got up every morning and ran 10 miles. He was a miler. He wasn't a distance runner beyond a mile. He was a miler. But he got up every morning and ran 10 miles to train for his mile. And when he retired, some said, "Well, don't you have a few more years in you?" He said, "Yes, I do. But I want my children to know me as something other than Daddy's Gone Running." That's the kind of training that Mr. Ryan partook of. Even today, there is that same kind of training. The training has become much more scientific than it was in those days, and much more arduous than it was in those days, and much more focused than it was in those days. You know, milers today don't just get up and run 10 miles every day. They do other things. They count every carbohydrate and every calorie and every gram of protein that they take in. They weigh their food. They, as one writer put it, rinse their cottage cheese. They're diligent in all kinds of things, not just in their training schedule. So, they are arduous in their preparation. And then while they're running, what do? They play off of one another. They push each other. They stay up toward the front of the pack so that they can make their strike at the end. They can give their sprint, their final amount. Although today it seems more like they're sprinting the whole way. It used to be that we would call it, you know, that the last quarter of the mile would be the runner's kick. You remember that? We don't call it a kick anymore because they're kicking the whole way. So in all of that arduous training, Paul says, we must take up the Christian life in the same way. And brothers and sisters, I will tell you that in a sermon on baptism, you may not hear this very often, but this is exactly what Paul is doing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 as well. He extends that metaphor. In 1 Corinthians 9, he says, here's what I'm not going to do. I'm not going to trust that because I preach to others, I've got a gravy train with biscuit wheels to heaven. I'm not going to do that. This is a part of what I've talked to you before about that desire of the Apostle Paul to live an edgy, oppressing kind of Christianity. And this is what Paul is saying here. Because brothers, sisters, listen to me. If we're not pressing, we're losing. If we're not pressing, we run the risk of not finishing. This is true. This is what the Apostle Paul would press to us here and to the Corinthians. So he says, I'm like a runner and I'm like a fighter. I remember that one movie, the very famous movie about boxing where the trainer says, you know, you train for 12 rounds. That means that you train 12 by 12, right? So you train for 12 weeks and you train 12 hours a day and so on and so on and so on. We must understand, brothers and sisters, that the Christian life is not designed to be a coast. It's not designed except for this kind of edginess, this kind of preparation, this kind of prosecution. We cannot expect to live the Christian life on the couch. And by on the couch, I mean that as an expression that we cannot expect to be slothful in our prosecution of the duties of our religion and still finish. Oh, the Lord may give us grace. The Lord may save us. The Lord may do what He will do. But He's told us how things ordinarily go. And they ordinarily go, as Paul requires it here, with great effort, great discipline. You won't see a fighter as he's preparing for a fight, if he wants to win, if he wants to finish, you won't see him slacking in his training. You won't see him slacking in his diet. You'll see him 12 weeks out, he'll go into his camp, and he'll stay in his training camp, and he'll eschew all other distractions. The Apostle Paul uses these metaphors all of the time throughout Scripture, and the more I bring them up, the more they will come to the fore of your mind. He uses the metaphor in 2 Timothy chapter 2 as the metaphor of a soldier. No one who, engages himself in soldiering does what? Entangles himself in the affairs of this life that he may please him who has enlisted him to be a soldier. How is it that when we have a man go into the military, what do they do? How do they induct him? What do? They put him in what? Training camp. What do if they get him in training camp? I remember a friend of mine was in the Marines, and he said that where they trained in Paris Island, they had this overweight program for the chubbies that came in and wanted to be Marines. It's a really interesting thing. He said that those guys would come in, and when everybody else was dead and in their racks at night, we'd see those guys out running still. And when they brought them to the table, they took food away from them and wouldn't feed them. And they would set, just lettuce before them until they got down to their right weight. And he said there were two things that it did for those men. The first thing that it did was you didn't want to get between them and the food ever. He said the second thing that it did with them is it instilled in them a sense of accomplishment. Now, brothers and sisters, how much accomplishment will we have in the Christian life? And how much sense of accomplishment will we have in the Christian life if we never move ahead, if we don't train, if we don't bring under, subject our bodies to discipline, ourselves to discipline in our minds, and so on? All of these things are true. Soldiering, and then here he gives it as athletic competition. And now in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he takes the metaphor a step farther and uses an historical example from the Hebrews. And it's a very interesting example. It speaks to baptism. But once again in the Scripture, we have one of these great doctrines that is most specifically and assuredly taught on the way to teaching something else. Because Paul is teaching us something in 1 Corinthians 9 and 10 that I am willing forward that we do not miss. And that is, notice he says, that ancient Israel did what? Well, they passed through the sea. They were baptized into Moses. They ate of the manna. They drank from the rock. They had a ceremony whereby they were completely united unto Moses as the disciples of Moses. And yet, as disciples of Moses, they were the disciples of Jesus Christ. And I want to show you that from the passage in a moment. And then he said, after they did that one-time thing that Paul calls a baptism, his word, not mine, after they went into the wilderness, God did something else that was ongoing. He fed them and He gave them drink. He gave them manna from heaven and water out of the rock. Once again, the Apostle Paul is very clear to tell us that not only was this something that they did with Moses, it was something that they did with Christ. And then he goes on to say that having these signal blessings from God, they did what? They fell. Their baptism was not enough. And their partaking of the holy meal was not enough. They were disobedient, faithless, and they fell. They fell in the wilderness. Just like in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the apostle says, I'm not going to trust in my being a preacher. He says to the Corinthian churches, you ought not to trust in that you partake or have partaken of baptism and do partake of the Lord's Supper. And brothers and sisters, as a preacher of the Word of God, it would not be proper for us simply to use this as a proof text for infant baptism, which I believe it has a very strong contribution to our understanding of infant baptism, and I'll set that out in a moment. But I don't want to run by the key teaching of this passage, which is that we ought to take heed lest we fall. Because there has been no temptation that has come upon us except that which is common to man. God is faithful, and with the temptation will provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Just like He did for the Israelites of old, and yet they would not. So, brothers and sisters, we must. We must take up. We must take up these things. We must make right use of baptism and right use of manna. How did the children of Israel of old make use of it? God brought them through the Red Sea as a nation, as a people, baptized unto Moses, truly baptized unto Christ. We'll see it in a moment. And so He saved them out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the house of bondage. He released them from that bondage that they had in Egypt to the liberty of being baptized unto Moses, a nation unto the Lord. And yes, the Lord did say, even in those days, that you're my sons and daughters. And so here they come into the land of promise. They pass through the Red Sea. And the Egyptians, they didn't make it. They were found dead on the seashore because God used that water by which the children of Israel were baptized to destroy the Egyptians. After they got into the land and were pressing out there into that land and toward the land of promise that they may hold a feast unto the Lord. They held that feast unto the Lord. The Passover was instituted there in Egypt. And even 1 year later, in the book of Numbers, in chapters 9 and 10, they had their first Passover, God having sustained them throughout that entire time. By what? By manna and water flowing out of a rock. And then what happened? They took all of that mercy, all of that greatness of God's mighty acts that He did on their behalf, and they said, no, we won't go into the land. We're the blessed people of God. Surely, He won't throw us off. Surely, He won't take us into that land where there are giants. Surely. And yet, they disobeyed. And the writer in the book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 6 through 10, in that long and extended section there, that it was because of unbelief. It was because they were unbelievers that their carcasses fell in the wilderness. So the point of the passage here, and you know, because we had some extra time and we started a little bit late, I'm going to have to shorten the sermon up here. The point of the passage here is to hearken back to Exodus chapter 13 and to Exodus chapter 14. When it says that they were under the cloud, that means that they were led forth by that cloud, that cloud that led them right down into the Red Sea. And there was water on either side. Now, some commentators make much that they were, you know, moistened by the cloud and sprinkled by the sea. You know, it's not necessary at all. It's not necessary that they were made wet in that day at all in order for them to be baptized. all that is necessary is that they had very clearly, with regard to the rest of the world, and especially with regard to Moses, water that separated them unto Moses, which means that they were separated unto Christ, and that separated them from the Egyptians. That's all that's important, is that the cloud and the sea are both made of water, and that those both were waters of separation, separating them unto Moses, baptizing them by those watery elements unto Moses, and separating them by those watery elements from the Egyptians. That's all that's required for baptism here. I hope you understand that. That it is not necessary that the children of Israel were made wet. Although we might imagine they could have been, it is eisegetic, it is something that we're foisting on the passage to say that they were made wet somehow. All that is necessary for the baptism to take place is that the waters of separation were present. And they were. And in that, they were baptized unto Moses. Now note that before that time, the Bible tells us, they were not yet baptized unto Moses. Not yet. They were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They had a change of status. They had a change of status with regard to Moses on the day that they were told to march through the Red Sea on dry land. That is important. And that the Apostle Paul uses the word baptism there, again, his word, not mine. It is also important that we see that while their baptism baptized them to Moses, was on the basis of watery elements, separated them from the Egyptians, that they were not thereby made safe regarding their eternal salvation. That is also true. Now it's very clear that the Apostle Paul is drawing a parallel between the church of the Old Testament and the church of the New. I know that a lot of times we hear in defense of infant baptism that circumcision and baptism have the same concomitance, that they point to the same things, Old Testament to New Testament, that baptism has come in the room of circumcision in the days of the New Testament. I believe that to be true. I do. But I also believe that the Apostle Paul, in order more fully to make that known, here erased all doubt with regard to the baptism of ancient Israel, that they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, that they were made disciples of Moses, which was to be made disciples of Jesus Christ, which was indeed to be fed by Jesus Christ in the wilderness, which was indeed to be separated unto Christ from the Egyptians on the day of the Red Sea, where they passed through. And this is the parallel of the Apostle Paul. So, in verse 1 then, historically, they were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. In verse 2, the significance of these events are related. In the cloud and in the sea, the children of Israel were baptized unto Moses. Now, the right meaning of this phrase is disputed among many commentators. What does the apostle mean when he declares that the ancient people were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea? It does not mean that they were immersed. They were dry. We note that they were under or not within or immersed by the cloud even. Second, we note that there were two elements of this baptism. However, there was only one object. They were both watery elements. And so we are to understand the parity there. But in being baptized unto Moses, that is that they were thoroughly identified. They were made the disciples of Moses. That all who passed through the sea were led by Moses as the unique mediator and type of Christ. Moses stood in a unique position in redemptive history as that mediator of the covenant and a type of Christ himself. He was a mediator of the covenant of grace in his day. He also stood as a mediator between the people and the Lord on two separate occasions. He was that prophet that is spoken of in Deuteronomy 18 that is a type of the prophetic ministry of Jesus Christ himself. He was the one who authorized all of the priests and set out all of the authorization for the priests, and indeed was himself a priest above all priests. And so Moses occupies a very unique place in the nation of Israel, in the history of redemption. And saying that they were baptized unto Moses is tantamount to saying that they were baptized unto Christ. To be baptized unto Moses then is to be brought into Moses' camp. It is to be identified with Moses in the sense that there is no longer any doubt who belongs to Moses and who belongs to Egypt. There is a complete distinction made, a complete separation given between Moses and his people and Pharaoh and his people. So that when all in the nation were under the cloud and they were with Moses as their head, their leader, even as their mediator, as a type of Christ. When they passed through the Red Sea, they followed Moses through as he commanded and led them. And they were visually at that time, notoriously, the people of Moses. And Moses pointed them to Christ. Now remember, there are two places in this passage where those who became the disciples of Moses became associated to Jesus Christ himself. Paul makes that very clear in, verse 4. And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. It was Christ that fed them with manna, and it was Christ that gave them drink, and it was Moses who brought that water out of the rock, and Moses who caused them to go and collect the manna. You see the very close relationship they have in being baptized to Moses, or unto Moses, and being baptized unto Christ. And then one more time, down in verse 9, notice what they did when they assaulted the word of Moses. What did they do? What does it say? Neither tempt Christ, as some of them tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Do you remember when the Lord sent the serpents? He sent the serpents when they said, "What has Moses done?" Notice, the Apostle Paul calls that tempting Christ. So to be baptized into Moses certainly is to be baptized into Christ. Verses 3 through 5, the apostle moves along to the next sacrament, the Lord's Supper, and shows that the New Testament identification is there even in the days of the Old Testament. In other words, he speaks to them of water and bread that were those physically nourishing and yet sacramental elements of their salvation, just as in the Lord's Supper we speak of meat and drink, or food and drink. So also here in the ancient manna and in the water that flowed from the rock. By the way, that rock was Christ. The water is the water of life that Jesus freely gives. The manna that came down from heaven is Christ's flesh, which he gives for the life of the world. All of these metaphors are enforced by Christ himself. And so we see then Moses feeding them and giving them drink as the mediator, feeding them and giving them drink just like we have today, spiritually, food and drink from Christ himself. It is Christ that takes these metaphors and makes them real and applies them to himself in the days of the New Testament. In John 6, 26 through 35, in John 6, 52 through 63. Take those down. We don't have time to read them today. So when Paul declares that the rock was Christ, we have the right understanding confirmed to us. These were sacramental elements pointing away from themselves to greater realities, that of the covenant of grace and salvation by Christ alone. And notice when he says that they did all eat the same spiritual meat and they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Paul there means to say, Listen, he means to say that the rock that they drank from is the same rock that we drink from, and the same bread that they ate is the same bread that we eat. That's what the word same means there. It doesn't mean that they all had the same food. It means that they ate of the same thing that we eat of today, and they drank of the same thing that we drink of today, and that is Christ Himself. And so when they were baptized unto Moses, they were baptized unto Christ. All right, so then, oh, by the way, this is Calvin's view, in case you need to know that, about the sameness. So then in verse 5, he brings home this illustration to the Corinthians, just as he did in the previous chapter. First, there was a people of old who had sacraments that, while for all intents and purposes somewhat differed in outward administration, they pointed to the same spiritual realities. They had a baptism, and they had a sacred meal. They had a sacred drink, just like we do. The apostle is speaking of our sacramental similarity to theirs. And he uses the word baptism, and then he goes on to speak of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in verses 15 through 18 as the bread and the cup. The parallels are undeniable. We know what Paul is talking about here. We know the parallels that he's drawing. The whole point then is that we ought to use the sacraments rightly, not as they used them in the ancient church. We ought not to follow their example in taking that sacramental administration and thinking it something that it wasn't, such that they were assured to be the people of God and they could disbelieve and disobey and they still would go on being fed and given drink and they were still Moses' disciples, even though they ceased following Moses and ceased following Christ and ceased believing in Him. They thought they were okay because they were called the special nation of God. But what did they do instead? Paul is very, very clear. They lusted after evil things, Numbers 11:4. They were idolaters, Exodus 32:6. They committed fornication, Numbers 25:1. They tempted Christ, Numbers 21:1. They murmured, Numbers 14. Now, through the entire passage then, he has been careful to tell them that the ancient people dealt with Christ. The rock was Christ. They tempted Christ. In their idolatry, they turned from Christ. And in the temptation of the Corinthian church to idolatry, notice, he is drawing that same parallel once again. You can't eat the table of devils and the table of Christ. You can't partake of idols and partake of Christ. They committed idolatry, and if you commit idolatry, you will be turned away like they were turned away. The parallels cannot be denied all the way through the passage. And so then the apostle closes the loop in his argument, and he says this: these things were written for our example, upon whom the end of the age has come. And here he will leave absolutely no doubt what he's talking about. While it is the end of the age, the terms are very much the same. If anything, the responsibility is increased, because as we have discussed, there is a greater glory. We ought never to let the sacraments and our association with the Church of Christ make us haughty, but always humble, so that we may not fall. The sacraments ought always to be rightly used by us, not as badges of pride or false assurance, carnal security, but that which remind us of our great need and our inability to recover ourselves out of this lost condition. They were visible tokens of gospel realities in that day, and they are today. So then, the Lord will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape to all those that are His, and then let us take that way of escape in order that we should not fall by the same example of unbelief and turning away from the living God, and let us not trust in our sacramental observance as efficacious for our salvation in any way, other than as a means to partake of Christ Jesus Himself by faith. This is the thrust of what the apostle teaches. This is the main meaning of the passage. Now, he has an adjunct. There's something that he teaches us on the way to this that is indeed very important. And this is where I think Master Gillespie shines. First of all, he says that being baptized into Moses as the mediator and type of Christ in that day is to be understood to be baptized into Christ in our day. Moses was that prophet and precursor to Christ, and he knew God face to face. Moses taught them the gospel. He preached of Christ. As the typical representative of Christ in that day, by divine appointment as mediator, Moses becoming Moses' disciples was tantamount to becoming Christ's disciples. And note that in the Great Commission, we have the same order. Right? You remember? Three things that are adjunct to the main command. What is the main command in the Great Commission? Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And I say 18 through 20 because we need to remember that all authority is given to Christ. So what's the command? The command is to disciple the nations. How do they do that? Three participles. They have to go, going, baptizing, and teaching. How do we make disciples? How do we disciple the nations? Notice, we do not baptize disciples. We baptize them into discipleship. You understand the difference? Our Reformed Baptist brethren do understand it. Sam Malone has written a good book from the Reformed Baptist perspective called The Baptism of Disciples Alone. Well, I'm sorry, Fred Malone. Thank you. Yeah, Sam Waldron, Fred Malone. I get those two mixed up. Yeah, Fred Malone. Thank you. It's a good book from the Reformed Baptist perspective. But notice in the title, The Baptism of Disciples, he has the opposite order that Jesus states in the Great Commission. He says, disciple the nations by teaching them, by baptizing them, by going to them. We don't baptize disciples. We baptize them into discipleship. Just as the children of Israel of old were baptized into Moses. This is what it means to be baptized into Christ. Those of you who have been baptized into Christ, what does Paul say? Have put on Christ. That is, that you've become His disciple. You've taken His yoke upon you. Okay? So that's the first thing. Secondly, their baptism made a palpable and external separation from the Egyptians and unto salvation, as our baptism today witnesses to our separation from the world and unto Christ and His salvation by becoming His disciples. So there's a second parallel. That baptism was, or that water, if you will, was indeed in that day a water of separation. You have seen that water of separation in action today. Just as in the Old Testament, it was ordinary water. It was the water of a sea and the water of a cloud. So also, the water out of the tap today separated Aubrey Lynn Aroldis to Christ. Separated her from the world. She's no longer to be identified with the world as one of their children. She is formally identified as a Lamb of Christ Jesus. She has been received into the number of those that are called His. Just as those who were baptized into Moses were separated from Egypt. Their baptism was by water, the third parallel. Their baptism was by water, in that they were conceivably sprinkled with the cloud and the sea, but perhaps not. It was simply through the elements of water that they were baptized unto Moses, even if they remained dry in the process. So it was indeed by water that they were baptized. Again, it is by water that we're baptized today. Fourth, all that were baptized were not pleasing to God in that day. Just as it is possible, I mean, isn't that the thrust of 1 Corinthians 10? That all who are baptized today are not necessarily pleasing to God. It is possible to baptize someone into Christ to be made a disciple, and yet those disciples turn out to be unbelievers. That is indeed possible. They were unbelievers, and so their baptism did not profit them. There can be unbelievers today whose baptisms do not profit them either. There was a duality in the sacrament of baptism, just as today, as the abiding presence of the Spirit of God is promised in baptism, and to that end also they had the cloud among them, always, while passing through the Red Sea only once. Right? So there is another parallel to baptism, because baptism is the sign of what? What is the material of baptism in the spiritual realms? Well, in the physical realms, the material of baptism is water. But in the spiritual realms, the material of baptism is the Spirit of God. And so having that cloud that continued to abide with them, that passed through the Red Sea with them, is a witness to the Spirit of God as he is received by faith. There is indeed a proper understanding that that cloud follows us all the days of our lives. In other words, the grace of baptism follows us all the days of our lives. Sixth, they passed through the sea and were guided by the cloud before they ate of the manna. So also we are baptized before we partake of the supper of the Lord. These are parallels that Paul himself draws. And then note also that the nation in its entirety was baptized. Men, women, and if there were any children. Of course, in saying that, we say all, don't we? Because it is impossible to conceive that out of 600,000 fighting men, is it 600,000 or 650,000? It may be 650,000 fighting men that came out of the land of Egypt. It is inconceivable that they had no children. As a matter of fact, 1 year later, when they are at the border of Kadesh Barnea, they're standing at the border there, and Caleb and Joshua come back and they say, "Into the land we go." And what did the rest of the people say? "Our children will become a prey." Now, I suppose it is conceivable that all of those children that they're talking about were less than 1 year old. But it is not believable. It is not believable. And so, this is one of those passages where Paul himself, as we have seen, as we've gone through today, I know I'm way over time. Let me just quickly review and we'll be done. He has made the parallel between Old Testament baptism and New Testament baptism at every turn. He has made the parallel between Old Testament eating and drinking sacramentally and New Testament eating and drinking at every turn. He has said that it could not be trusted in the old. It cannot be trusted in the new. He has said that they drank of Christ, they ate of Christ in the old, and we drank of Christ and we eat of Christ even today. He has said that they were baptized unto Moses, and that is tantamount to being baptized to Christ. In our baptism today, we're baptized unto Christ. He has drawn all of these parallels. He's even used the word baptism. And he's taken all of them as baptized through the Red Sea. It is inconceivable then to think that the Apostle Paul would somehow pull up the reins and say, "You should therefore all be baptized, but not your children." This is where the parallel falls. If he was going to say that, he would have. It is perhaps an argument from silence, although I don't think it is, because of all of the parallels that Paul has drawn. Why do we baptize our infants today? Because we have always been baptizing our infants. That's why. Because they were baptized in the days of Moses. Because they were separated by water unto Moses, unto Christ. They were carried by Christ in the wilderness. The cloud continued to overshadow them. That reminder of the water that they passed through. They were separated from Egypt. They were made disciples of Christ. Just like we do today, brothers and sisters. This is why we baptize infants. Not that we save them. Because they weren't saved, and we shouldn't expect that they would be today. But because they are Christ's, separated from the world unto Him. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our Father, help us to remember. Help us to remember that our baptism and our partaking of the supper is not particularly a saving ordinance. That these are not saving ordinances. That all of the evangelical graces that we receive of Thee are founded upon the faith which is Thy gift. Help us not to be unbelievers. Help us not to commit idolatry. Even those of us who have been baptized. Even those of us who have partaken of the Holy Table. Help us to take heed, lest we fall. And also, our Father, help us to recognize our children as separated unto Christ, belonging to Him and disciples of His. And help us, Father, to treat them as such, raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, bringing them up as those who belong to Christ and therefore ought to be instructed. And help us never to neglect this understanding of who our children are. And help us ever to press it to their hearts early and often, that they in their time might call upon Christ and become disciples indeed. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated.